Hey everybody, I hope that you all are doing all right. Before we begin, I wanted to go over a couple of logistics. There's more detailed information on the website and in this week's email, but we are going to follow all of the recommendations, and we're going to remain closed for in-person gatherings through April. That means that for this moment, we won't have our normal worship services or our cantata or Easter services or small groups, but we are committed to continue to meet together, and we're looking for creative ways to do that. So please check out what we're currently doing. You can see more information on the website or in the email, but let me know if you have any additional ideas on how we can still operate as the church during the coronavirus outbreak. On a more personal note, I know that many of us are struggling with all sorts of different anxieties right now. I've talked to some of you who work in healthcare, and you're worried about that things will continue to get worse, and seeing stories about how bad the healthcare situation has become in hot spots, and worried about that here. And I've talked to others who are worried about getting sick themselves, or having someone in their lives getting sick. And I have friends who are worried about losing their jobs or not being able to pay their bills. Even more are stressed out because they're cooped up at home and isolated from others, or they're spending more time with their family or more time alone than they really want to do. But we know that Jesus will be with us always, not just when times are good, not just in the sanctuary, but everywhere all the time. And so no matter what we are facing this week, no matter what your particular anxiety or stress as is during this time, remember that we have God with us, Jesus, all the time. That should give us hope and confidence and faith that even though terrible things surround us, God can still do amazing things in our midst. In fact, that's really what our text today is getting at, this idea of abiding in Christ. It's honestly one of my favorite things in the entire Bible, and I've been trying to think about why am I so obsessed with this idea of abiding and even the word abiding, and I came up with three reasons. First is the fact that it's just so universal. It applies to our every situation. When things around us seem chaotic, when things around us aren't going well, when things are going well, when we're unsure about our footing, abiding in Christ is always the practical application for use in our lives. In fact, I think it's particularly useful right now when many of us are going stir crazy, when we're staying at home. It's a very useful time to practice this abiding, which literally means to remain or to stay. We are all abiding in our homes, either abiding with our immediate family or abiding alone. And this feels contrary to our nature, to our desire to be around people and to work. But it's also a great practice for remaining and abiding in Christ. You know, what does it really look like to rest in Him? This is a great time to practice that. Second, is that abiding is so important. This is the last I am statement in the Gospel of John, and Jesus is focused on the end of the Gospel. He's focused on His crucifixion and death. He's focused on Easter and the resurrection. And so everything He says takes on a heightened level of importance right now. Remember that the entire motivation for John's Gospel is twofold. First, that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. And second, that by believing in Him, we might find life in His name. And that's exactly what happens in our text today. It's central to the Christian life. I think the final thing that's always attracted me to this text and even the word abide is that it's so confusing to us. I mean, here, abide in Him is the obvious main idea of our text. And that's really what I try to do it's what I was trained to do for preaching, is figure out what the main idea of the text is that the same main idea that the people of God need to hear today from this text, and then articulate that. So theoretically, this could be the shortest sermon you've ever heard from me, because I could just read the verses and say, hey, everybody, we all need to abide in Christ. Now go in peace. Except that we don't fully understand it. We don't really know what to do. We don't really see what abiding looks like, do we? You know, think about it. Like, how can you abide in Jesus practically? What does that look like in your life tomorrow? And that's what I want to focus on this morning. What this looks like practically in our lives. So this morning, I want to talk first about how abiding means that we must obey. Second, how abiding means we must bear fruit. And finally, how abiding means we must love one another. Please pray with me as we approach God's word together. Gracious God, give us humble, teachable, and obedient hearts that we may receive what you have revealed and do what you have commanded. Make us hunger for your word, that it may nourish us in the ways of eternal life. Amen. Our reading is from John 15, verses 1 through 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. This is the word of the Lord. So first, let's talk about how abiding means that we must obey. And I'm really sorry about this. You guys are listening on audio, but I do just—I really want to start this point with a little bit of a nerd tangent. So please bear a little patience with me. I'm not sure if y'all have been following this part of the news, but it seems that there's this discussion happening about whether our government should be prioritizing people's safety or the economy. Now, don't worry, I'm not getting political. In fact, I think a part of me thinks that this entire discussion is really happening because people love to hear themselves talk. Which is funny coming from the guy who's speaking to a computer right now. But this argument is very fascinating to me. You know, on one hand, it's very sad and it's difficult that people are having to think about whether to prioritize the lives of our most vulnerable people or to prioritize the economy, which affects more people. But the part that I find really interesting isn't the politics of it or even the terribleness of thinking about how callous our conversations are becoming, but the fact that people are quoting all of these great philosophers like Rousseau or Immanuel Kant or Thomas Hobbes or John Locke, people are talking about this idea of the social contract and what the real responsibility is that governments have for their citizens. You know, the basic idea of the social contract is that laws and political order are human creations that we agreed to participate in and obey, so that we, as citizens, receive safety, security, and other things which the government deems to be in our best interest. So basically, you obey the laws of the land, and in return for that, you get the benefits of citizenship. Now, this thinking was all the rage in the 16th and 17th century, and you can look at subtle differences in modern governments that speak to whether they followed Rousseau's explanation or Locke's explanation, like the U.S., where the U.S. Locke believed that those rights were inalienable, coming from God, and so you see that reflected in our Declaration of Independence. But anyway, this completely transformed modern governments, and it helped people understand the responsibility of the state, as well as the relationship between a government and its people. But really, it wasn't that new of an idea. Religions had been using a form of the social contract forever. It was just new to apply it to governments. And so if we look back at the Old Testament, the basic format of the social contract, we see something similar in the Old Covenant. So when Jesus is talking about fruitfulness and obedience, I don't think he's just looking forward to Holy Week and his death and his resurrection, and even beyond that to our modern day situation, but he's also looking back to the covenant. See, in Genesis, God made a covenant with Abraham to make Abraham fruitful, meaning to multiply his descendants. And in return for that, Abraham and his family would be obedient to God. That sounds like the social contract. See, God had made a similar covenant with Noah. He later made covenants like this with Isaac and Jacob and Moses, but the basic framework was the same. The people would obey God, and God would make them fruitful. He would keep them safe. He would increase their size and their power. But we ran into a problem. The people of God can never live up to their end of the covenant. They never obey. They constantly sinned and chased idols, and they forgot everything God had done for them. So then, through the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and later in the New Testament, God starts talking about a new covenant where the people would be cleansed of their sins, where God would put his commandments inside of the people. They would receive new hearts and new spirits. And this is the covenant that Jesus fulfills, the covenant that his love pays for, so that we can be restored into right relationship with God, so that we can be restored as God's treasured people. See, in the old covenant, obedience was the price that people paid, similar to a social contract. But in the new covenant, obedience is our grateful response to the price that Jesus paid. That's why Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This isn't a condition for salvation anymore, but it's a natural outcropping of our status as people who have been saved. To abide in Jesus, to put our faith in him, to have a union with God, means that we should obey him. It should be hardwired into us. God has put those commandments into our hearts, and if we love Jesus, then we should respond in obedience. Obedience is almost, it's like a litmus test. It's the little plastic part of the turkey that once we're cooked through, once we are saved, once we have love for Jesus and we are responding, then the obedience should pop out and occur. This should make our lives look different. It should mean that we study God's word diligently. It should mean that we won't let ourselves wallow in doubts and anxieties and pain, but we should bring those things to Jesus in prayer. It means that we ought to take our spiritual lives more seriously than our personal lives. It means that we should pursue spiritual growth with energy, gradually becoming more and more like Jesus. So we are not heirs to the old covenant or just a modern social contract with God. Jesus did not die in exchange for our obedience. He died in exchange for our lives. And since we have been saved, since we have seen his love, we must respond with obedience. Abiding in him should lead us to obedience. Second, abiding means that we must produce fruit. Now, this is really the main idea that Jesus talks about here is connecting abiding with the importance of bearing fruit. And the fruit is a really interesting idea in the Bible. Obviously, on one hand, when it's used literally, it means apples or other fruit. But it's also often used figuratively. And I mentioned fruitfulness earlier when talking about Abraham and the Old Covenant, because in the Old Testament, fruitfulness, when used figuratively, usually meant having children or descendants. Children were the fruit that you would produce in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, the word karpos means something a little different when it's used figuratively. One Greek dictionary describes it as, or defines it as, being the visible expression of power working inwardly and invisibly. the character of the fruit being evidence of the character of the power producing it. See, this idea of fruit works perfectly with our text, as it shows that even though you and I are Christians, even though you and I are called to be fruitful, we cannot produce the fruit on our own. In fact, our fruitfulness is dependent on God, the gardener, and Jesus, the vine. It speaks to the character of the one producing it. So first, I want to talk about God's role in producing fruit, and then later I'll talk about Jesus' role. Depending on your translation, Jesus describes God, the Father, as either the vine dresser or the gardener in this text. And he has two very important roles in fruitfulness. First, every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. These are the people who are not being fruitful, those who are failing to respond to the good news with action. If you remember, in the book of James, James writes, "Faith without works is dead." Now, we're all good Protestants here, so we know that being fruitful or producing good works is not necessary for salvation. But like we said, it should be like obedience. It should be a characteristic of every Christian. You are saved through faith, but that faith should lead us to fruitfulness. The Christian life is not something that stops the moment you say, "I believe in Jesus." It's a lifelong process of growth, of study, of confession, of praise, of day by day conforming more and more to God's plan for you, and of producing fruit. So we do not want to become stagnant in our spiritual lives. We don't want to become the dead wood that God throws into the fire. We should constantly be looking for ways to put our faith into action and to produce fruit. Second, it says that God prunes those who are being fruitful to be more fruitful. Now, on one hand, this sounds pretty great. Like, if we are producing fruit, then A, God won't throw us into the fire like dead wood. That sounds like a win. And B, he will actually help us become more fruitful. And that sounds great, right? On the other hand, I don't think that being pruned sounds very fun. In fact, I was reading the great British pastor and theologian John Stott, who said, "We need not doubt that pain, sorrow, sickness, suffering, loss, bereavement, disappointment, and frustrated ambition are all part of the pruning activity of God, the gardener." See, to put it simply, pruning is painful. So being fruitful does not mean that we will not experience suffering and loss in this life. You know, that's really important this week. You know, I've been talking to some of my friends who are very worried about losing their jobs. Others are scared of getting sick. Some people are really struggling to understand what's going on. And whenever situations like this happen, it's so easy to start asking the hard questions. Asking questions like, why would God allow this to happen? Why isn't God protecting his people from this disease? But I think that the better question for us to ask is how might God be pruning me in this time to bear more fruit? You know, in the midst of a struggling economy, maybe God could help us to not put our faith in the stock market or our retirement accounts, but to more fully put our faith and confidence in him. In the midst of spending time at home or with family or alone, maybe God is teaching us how to be content, how to abide in him, maybe he's giving us an opportunity to spend more time with him and to invest in our relationship with him. You know, while we're here fearing for our health and our lives, maybe God can give us a greater appreciation and understanding for the amazing gifts that he's given us. You know, he created us in his image. He gave us this life that we have. He also sent his son to conquer death and to give us eternal life. Can't we appreciate those gifts even more when we're scared of what tomorrow might bring? Now, I'm not saying that this is a good thing. It's a terrible virus that's threatening to disrupt everything in our lives. But what I am saying is that the Christian life is full of suffering and loss, but it's also resilient, and that God has plans for you even in the time of corona, plans to use you, plans to prune you, plans to produce fruit through you. All we need to do is to remember Jesus' role in our fruitfulness. So he is the vine, we are the branches. We cannot bear fruit without him. We must abide in him, rest in him, allow for his power and his nature and his character to produce fruit through us. Whatever fruit God might be preparing you to produce during this season, it's not going to rely on your own ability to do it, but on Jesus' ability to produce it through you. Our fruitfulness does not speak to who we are, but who he is. Now, I know I've talked before about one of my mentors, Dick Woodward. He was a pastor back in Virginia, and in the 80s, he was diagnosed with a rare degenerative disease of the spinal cord, and he ended up paralyzed from the neck down. His doctors told him he was probably going to live for a couple more years, but he lived for 20 more years, and he wouldn't take his medicine for the pain during the day so that he could counsel and mentor people from his bed and continue his work, writing things like the Mini Bible College, which was translated into 30-some languages and sent to potential pastors in the developing world who couldn't afford to go to seminary. He's a great man, but Dick knew this lesson so well. John 15 was his favorite text, and through his own personal experience and the truth of Jesus' words here, he came up with what he called the four spiritual secrets. I'm not, but he is. I can't, but he can. I don't want to, but he wants me to. I didn't, but he did. Because I am in him, and he is in me. See, bearing fruit, persevering in these times, remaining confident and hopeful when everything around you tells you to do the opposite, reaching for Christ instead of giving in to depression, none of those things are about who we are, but about who he is. And they require us to remain in him, to abide in him, to allow his power to flow through our lives. And when that happens, our weakness is replaced by his strength, our doubts are replaced by his confidence, our apathy is replaced by his works. As Christians, we can change the world, we can make an impact. All we have to do is to abide in him and let Christ work through us. Finally, abiding means that we must love one another. You probably noticed a theme developing in this text and in the sermon that abiding is not really about us. You know, our obedience is a response to Jesus saving us. Our fruit is a product of Jesus' power flowing through us. None of this is possible without the deep and amazing love of Jesus. He says later, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends, and he calls us his friends. His love for us is how he took our place on the cross. So let's look back at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now this is amazing and radical and humbling. It's the same love that God has for Jesus is the love that Jesus has for us. He's talking about Trinitarian love. He's talking about the love that a father has for a son, if that father was God and the son was also God and perfect and holy in every way. It's amazing. Since everything has been shut down, I'm spending a lot more time with Andrew. His daycare is closed, so Jenny and I, we split up the normal work day. We take turns watching him while the other works, and then when he goes to bed, we both go back to work. It makes for really long days, and at times, it's a bit frustrating, but I realize that I'm also pretty obsessed with him. I love him so much that when he claps, I'm really impressed, even though it's not really a clap, or when he crawls, I think it's amazing, even though he doesn't know how to use his lower body to crawl. I love him even when he's kicking me in the face or grabbing my nose or spits up all over me. I love him completely. And this love that I feel for Andrew pales in comparison to the love that Jesus feels for you. You are more loved than all of the cute babies in the world put together. This is the love that we must abide in, the love that led to the cross on Good Friday and resurrection on Easter. Now, after the sermon, there's an updated hymn in the worship guide that I hope you'll sing. It's called Abide With Me. This is one of my absolute favorites, and it speaks to the amazing love that holds us to the cross, that holds Jesus to the cross, that in life and death abides with us, a love that takes away the sting of death and the victory of the grave to give us eternal life and triumph because of who Jesus is and the fact that he abides with us. This is extreme love. And Jesus tells us that we should respond to this love by loving one another. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." The same love that God has for Jesus and Jesus has for us, we are supposed to have for one another. Now, since you're at home, I want you to take part in a quick exercise where I want you to raise your hand if you think you do a pretty good job of this, of loving others. And then I want you to keep it raised if your love for others is not conditional on them agreeing with you about theology or politics or morality or music preferences or anything else. And keep it raised if your love extends fully to those who look different than you, who live in a different country than you, who live a different lifestyle than you. Keep it raised if your love doesn't diminish with anger or disappointment or jealousy or frustration or loss. Keep it raised if your love turns to action in caring for the most vulnerable of our society, if it's not conditional on anything, if you love others so much that it hurts you, if you love beyond your means. Hopefully, no one's hand is raised. See, we are called to love one another in this extreme fashion, but we cannot do it alone. The only way to do this is to allow for Jesus to love through us. So this is what I want us to try in the coming weeks. You know, I'm not exactly sure where the specific needs are going to be once the coronavirus is really ramped up and fully realized in our community. But I do know that there will be people in our lives, in our community, in our world who need help. Each day we should spend time thinking about how the love of God could make a real difference to our friend who loses their job, our uncle who's hospitalized with the virus, our sister who works in the hospital, the homeless person who cannot self-quarantine. Because the same love that God has for Jesus, Jesus has for us, and he calls us to have for each other. He wants to work through us, to manifest his love to those in need around us, produce fruit through us. And this season is an opportunity for us to grow in our abiding in him, in our response, in our care, in our love for others. We must obey, we must bear fruit, we must love one another. But left to our own devices, you and I are incapable of doing these things on our own. Without Jesus, we would be content to preserve our own health, to not worry about those who are suffering or living in fear. But we are called to abide in Christ and to let his power run through us, to let his love run through us, to respond with obedience and fruitfulness and love for each other. This is a truth of the Christian life that applies at all times. In our next hymn, Abide With Me, it starts, "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, abide with me." See, when the darkness is deep, when hope is clouded with fear, when our world seems upside down, God has the power we need. And that power flows through us when we abide in him. God has an answer in every season of life, and it applies right now. And that answer is you letting Jesus abide in you and allowing him to use you to produce fruit, to respond with obedience, and to love everyone else. Please pray with me. God, you have taught us to pray and to raise up all of our fears and our troubles to you, so we lift up the world that is suffering right now from this global pandemic. We pray for all of your creation, all of our brothers and sisters who are created in your image and live across the world, that you might give world leaders discernment on how best to care for your people. Father, we also pray for all of the healthcare workers and people who are on the front lines risking themselves to help those who are sick and struggling. May you give them courage. May you protect them from this virus. May you give them wisdom in how to treat people. Lord, we also lift up all of those who are sick currently or who are at a higher risk of severe symptoms. May you keep them safe. May you give them hope. May you give them peace. And we pray for all those who are suffering in other ways, either from being cooped up alone or with their families or worried about their finances or careers. May you help us become the community that you have called us to be, where we can lift each other up, where we can love one another, where we can produce fruit through Jesus the Vine. God of all generations, we praise you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your providence. We ask that you would hear our prayers and bring your will to bear in our lives through Jesus Christ, who rules over all things. Amen.